So Jesus is one who prays, right? But Jesus is also one who calls us to be a people who pray. To be a people who pray, and we know that because that is the life of a disciple. Right? That is what it means to be a disciple, aka a follower of Jesus. You might remember from a study we did, well, it was 7 years ago now, but in the Gospel of Mark, our journey through the Gospel of Mark. Right? A disciple is one who follows in the way of. Meaning for you and me. Right here in this context, we follow in the way of the one who prays. And so what I want us to do today is I want us to kind of step back and kind of do the bigger sort of backdrop of discipleship. And then in the weeks to come, we're going to delve more deeply into kind of that ancient Jewish rabbinic expression and interaction experience of prayer. For today, if you have your Bibles with you, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to go to the opening verse, 683 in a Pew Bible. The words will be on the screen behind me as well. Matthew 5, opening verse, we read, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and Jesus began to teach them." Now these might be two of the most overlooked, unnoticed, disregarded verses in the whole of the Scripture. Not because they don't have anything meaningful to offer, but because of what follows next. And what follows next is, you remember we went through the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus' most significant teachings. And so the tendency is to read these kind of introductory verses here and to kind of like skip right over them, right? We want to get to the good stuff. And so stay here with me just for a moment, because I'm going to push back against that idea. And although we read when Jesus saw the crowds, that is not quite right. More precisely, this could be read, "And seeing the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after or when he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." And the point that I'm making here, the point being that Jesus is not actually named in these two verses. The name of Jesus. Now, Matthew absolutely is speaking about Jesus, which is why Jesus is then inserted into our translations. But by not actually naming Jesus, Matthew connects the person of Jesus and his purpose for coming with his teachings. He connects what is in essence chapters 1 through 4 with what follows in the Sermon on the Mount. By not naming Jesus directly, the scholar Warren Carter, those pronouns, all the he's and him's and his, bring forward from chapters 1 through 4 all that we have learned about Jesus. Now, to gain kind of the fullness of what is going on here, Matthew 1 through 4, Jesus, he's come out of the wilderness, he's by the Sea of Galilee, he's in Galilee, he's preaching, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And then notice the very first thing that Jesus does, the very first thing he does is he calls disciples. In 4 and 18, we read, "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen." Verse 19, come, follow me, Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now, to get kind of behind and underneath, to kind of grab hold of what's happening here, we need to get at the first century Jewish educational system. Some years ago, we spoke of this a little bit. So hopefully some things will be a little bit familiar. But there were three stages of education within ancient Judaism. And the first school was Beit Sefer, what is the house of the book. And this would be around 5 years of age, maybe six. And this, and maybe depends on geography, but this would be for both boys and girls. And they would go to the synagogue where they would learn things like reading and writing. But it would all be centered around the Torah. And we can think the Torah being, in this case, the first five books of our Old Testament, first five books of the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, which would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so these students would really spend their time in the Torah. Part of that, being that it was an oral society, part of that was memorization and it was repetition. And so one of the goals would be to memorize the entire Torah by the time you graduated from what was primary school, which would be around the age of 9, probably 10. And so kind of between the ages of 6 and 10, you were in this primary school, you were in this the house of the book. Now, when you became 10 years old, for many, engage in the family life. As a young boy, you would engage in the family business, your father's trade, whatever that was. Maybe it was fishing or whatever. You would really settle into family life. However, some, if you were kind of the best of the best, if you had what it took, you would go on to what was Beit Talmud, what is the house of learning. And here in the house of learning, it was in many ways somewhat similar, but it also expanded, and it was no longer just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now it was all the way to Malachi, which is basically that really thick part of your Bible that is the Old Testament. And they would memorize this. They would memorize it because, again, not everyone had copies. Not everyone had a Bible they could pull out. And so everything was memorization and repetition. And so you would memorize. Now, again, at this point, when you're about the age of 14, again, most would learn trade and continue on in the family affairs. But for some, those who were the best of the best of the best would go on or try to go on to what is called Beit Midrash, what is the house of study. And so this Beit Midrash, at this level, a young Jewish boy at the age of 14 would in effect approach a well-respected, well-known rabbi, and he would ask the rabbi, he would say something to the effect of, "Rabbi, I would like to be your Talmid. I would like to be your disciple. Please let me join your house of study." At which point, then, in return, the rabbi would begin to question. Many think this is more of an interrogation. But the rabbi would begin to drill into question after question after question after question. It probably felt a lot like an interrogation. Checking to see, does this boy really have what it takes, right? Is he really the best of the best of the best? Because the reality is, this boy, this young man, really now, would spend years following this rabbi doing life together. And so, for the vast majority of boys at this point, when the rabbis quizzed them, the boys, they were actually young men, the young men would hear something like, "Ah, you know Torah, and you know Torah very well, but you cannot be my Talmidim. You may not join my house of study. So go home. Go home, engage in the family business, continue learning your father's trade, and make babies, and pray that your babies will become rabbis, because you, son, will not." And so for most of these young men, that's what they would have heard. But if the rabbi really believed that you had what it took, if the rabbi believed that you were the best of the best of the best, if he believed you had the devotion and the intelligence and the ethic and the fortitude, right? That you really had what it takes to become a rabbi, then he would speak to you those two words that every young Jewish man longed to hear. You've heard these words before. It's Lech Acharai. Lech Acharai, translated as come, follow me. Come, follow me. And so at this point, you would, I mean, not only the joyfulness that you would probably experience, but you would literally leave your family, you would leave your village, you would leave your synagogue, and you would go. You would devote your life to following your rabbi, right? To study, to learn, to apprentice. Now, just quickly, there were a couple of aspects. There were two sorts of objectives of being a disciple. And for one, your aim was to learn your rabbi's yoke. Your aim was to learn your rabbi's yoke from the Greek zugos, which is, again, a reference to a rabbi's way of doing life. And we can think of his philosophy or his teachings, his interpretation, his worldview. Really, what amounts to zugos is one's way of life. And so you would sit with your rabbi, right? You would learn, you would immerse yourself in everything he taught. Your aim was to know as he knows, to think like he thinks, right? Your goal, your aim was to learn your rabbi's yoke, to know everything that he knew. Second to that was your aim was to become just like your rabbi, to become just like, so you would follow his example. You would maybe imitate him, walk like he walked, talk like he talked, you know, all the little nuances. You would imitate. And at the very heart of being a Talmid, at the very heart of discipleship, was to become just like your rabbi. And so you would, again, you would leave everything behind. You would go be with him 24/7. And so here comes Jesus. Right? He's come out of the wilderness, and notice he sees not Jewish boys that are studying or Jewish men that are studying and memorizing Torah. Instead, it says he sees fishermen. He sees Simon Peter. He sees his brother Andrew. He sees James and John. And he calls to them, right? He says, Lech Acharai, come follow me. Now, on the one hand, it's kind of like, okay, well, no problem. He goes out and he sees these young men and he calls them to come follow. He's a rabbi. And so, again, we can skip right over that. On the other hand, what Jesus was doing was just not done. A rabbi did not go looking for disciples. A rabbi did not go looking for someone or someones to come and to follow him in that way. It was always the young one. It was always the Talmid who approached a rabbi, seeking, asking, right? Rabbi, I would like to become your Talmid. I would like to join your house of study. And at that, it was only if he was shown to be the best of the best of the best, right? The interrogation, right? He had to have the devotion and the intelligence and the fortitude, right? He had to be the best of the best of the best. And then maybe he would hear those words. But here in Matthew, notice Jesus goes to Simon called Peter. He goes to Andrew. He goes to James and John. And he says, come, follow me. Now, what we need to get is this is entirely upside down. This is completely sort of backwards, and we know that, for one, because they're fishing, right? James and John, Peter, Andrew, they're fishing, which means they are fully invested in their father's business, right? They are focused on their father's trade, right? These were not the Jewish boys who at 10 or at 12 were told, you know, you've made it. You are the best of the best of the best. These were the ones that who had been told, no, go home and make babies and pray that your babies become rabbis. And in that sense, then, we can say Simon Peter, we can say Andrew, we can say James, John. They were ordinary. Right? They weren't the best of the best of the best. They were the less than. We could say they were the nobodies. The ones who couldn't quite make it. the ones who had failed, the ones who had hopes and dreams that didn't quite pan out. They were the not good enoughs. Now we don't fully know how far that maybe their studies took them, but we do know they were not the best of the best of the best. Right? Because they were back with their fathers and they were fishing. And it's into that, though, that here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus, and he speaks these words to them, words that any young Jewish man would have longed to hear, right? Lech Acharei. I imagine it was like hearing you are somebody. It was like being told that you matter. Right? Come, follow me was like hearing, I believe in you. You have value and worth. Lech Acharei, come, follow me. And I believe that is what Jesus is saying today, even right here and right now. Come, follow me. It's an invitation for each one of us. Right? I believe in you. You matter. You are a person of value and worth. In John's Gospel 15 and verse 16, we read there, Jesus is speaking. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Which I've always wondered about that. But now it makes sense. Right? You did not choose me. But that's the way it was done. Right? The Talmid would always go to the rabbi. And Jesus says, no, in this kingdom work, we could say, right, in my relation, no, you did not choose me. I chose you. And then it goes on, he says, and appointed you, right? I chose you, the one who wasn't good enough, the one who maybe others felt like, you know, you feel like you're a nobody, who couldn't measure up, who couldn't make the grade, who didn't have what it took. It's to you, right? He says, I'm choosing you and appointing you so that you might go and bear fruit, that you might join in my way of doing life, right? My philosophy, my teaching, my worldview, my interpretation, bearing fruit that will last. Now, we don't live in the first century. We aren't physically with Jesus, following him up mountains, wearing sandals and getting dirty. So what does it mean for us? And I would argue it means the exact same thing it meant 2,000 years ago. For one, it means to learn Jesus' yoke, right? His teachings, his philosophy, his worldview, his way of doing life, to soak our thoughts and our energies, our creativity, our hearts and our minds deep into the well of God's heart and let it permeate, right, every aspect of our life. Every aspect of our life, to not only memorize, but to study and to think and to interpret and to dialogue and to wrestle with. Are we learning Jesus' yoke? Are we learning the way of Jesus, the way of Jesus' yoke? And again, we can think his teachings, his worldview, his philosophy, his way of life. And we can think about his way of life, right? Think generosity and compassion and righteousness and mercy and grace and forgiveness and yes, even prayer. Even prayer. Are we learning the way of Jesus' yoke? And now hopefully Sunday mornings are a part of this. I hope that Sunday mornings are a part of this learning Jesus' yoke. But you know, this life of discipleship was never a one-day affair, right? It was 24/7. And so what does that look like for each one of us when we step outside of it? What does it look like for a Monday morning or a Tuesday afternoon or a Thursday night? What would it look like for you to learn the way of Jesus' yoke? Yes, Sunday morning's fantastic. Maybe it's a study group with several others. Maybe it's a place of service. We learn when we serve. Whatever that is, are we learning the way of Jesus' yoke? And then noting also, our aim is to become like our rabbi, to become just like Jesus, to be like Jesus. Author Dallas Willard, he writes, a disciple is anyone whose ultimate goal is to live as Jesus would live if he were in their place. A disciple is anyone whose ultimate goal is to live as Jesus would live if he were in their place. We could ask, right, is my ultimate goal to live as Jesus lives? To do life as Jesus does life? Is that my ultimate goal? Right? We could say to forgive as he forgives. To be generous as he is generous. To be forgiving as he is forgiving. To be merciful as he is merciful. To love as he loves. And yes, even to pray as he prays. Is my ultimate goal to live as Jesus? Right? We could say to live every dollar, to live every decision, to live every struggle, to live every challenge, to live every moment, to live every experience. Is my ultimate goal to live as Jesus? Simon and Andrew, James and John, they left everything behind, the text tells us. How about you and me? Maybe we could ask, what might God be calling me to give up so that I might follow him more closely? What might God be calling me to give up, to let go of, that I might follow him more closely? Maybe for you, maybe for me, it's stuff. Possessions, belongings. Maybe it's a misplaced priority. Maybe it's a particular outlook or an attitude or an arrogance. And to that, then we could ask, how might God be calling me to reorient my commitments? How might God be calling me to reorient some of my commitments? How might God be calling me to redirect my priorities? We can think of how I spend time, energy, resources, my influence. How might God be calling me to redirect my priorities? The question really is, are we learning Jesus' yoke? And is my ultimate goal centered on living the way of Jesus? This is what it means to be a disciple. Jesus called them, Lech Acharai. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him.